Listen now with open ears as I read from this book that we love. Then they, speaking of Paul and Barnabas, passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia. And when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia, and from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. And when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So, being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers, who belonged to the party of the Pharisees, rose up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses." The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the Lord Jesus, to the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will." And all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. And after they finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophet agree, just as it is written, 'After this I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, and the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from old.' Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from what has been strangled and from blood. For from ancient generations Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues." Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. So when they were sent off, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. O Lord our God, we come to this time. We have sung these songs. We've sat under these words. We've seen your work in church planting in Westchester. And Lord, I recognize that as we come here, as we've sat here, as we've listened, as we've sung, as we've contemplated, recognize that we come from all sorts of different places. Lord, some of us have come in this room with great joy in our hearts at the places we find ourselves in. Lord, others of us have come in here and we are burdened beyond what we are able to express with words. And Lord, further, I recognize that some of us have come here and for us, hearing the words that have just been read, we long to gain a greater insight into who you are and what you have for us. And yet others of us, I realize, Lord, come in here and we've heard these words that have been read and we are scratching our heads, wondering, first of all, whether they're true, whether you're real, and Lord, if they are, whether they contain good news for us. Lord, I pray that whatever place we find ourselves in this morning, whether we are here in joy or in despair, whether we come here with faith or with many doubts, I pray that you would give us grace to see that in the way that matters the most, that we all come ultimately the same. We have all come in this room with an overwhelming, with an unrelenting need to hear from you, to know you, and to be changed by you. And I pray that you would open our eyes to show us how you have addressed this need in the person and work of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, good morning, and let me welcome you to Ironworks. We are in our fall sermon series, the second part of the book of Acts that we are calling Turning the World Upside Down. And I chose this content for us to go through because for the last 6 months or so, I have been repeating myself every week, and I don't plan on stopping today, sorry, saying that I am not content personally to simply go about our lives doing church, singing songs, apart from seeing a powerful movement of God's Spirit. I am not content with that, friends. I once was, I am no longer. And so in the previous series, we looked at what the scripture has to say concerning Satan and demons. We called it powers of darkness. And in this series, we are looking at the historical record of how it is that God established his church on earth. And I just want to say, you know, if you're here and you don't believe in Christianity, perhaps you're here for other reasons, family commitments, wondering what goes on at church, welcome. We're glad you're here. But one question, if you don't believe as we do, one question that you have to wrestle with is, how is it that the largest religious force in the entire history of the world was started under intense persecution by a group of people that lacked resources, that seemed to face at every turn new and fresh obstacles, and yet this thing grew to such an extent that even folks, even intellectuals that don't believe as we do, would say that the teachings of Jesus Christ have impacted the modern world more than any other person. Right? You have to wrestle with that question. And friends, my desire today is to walk you through a particular obstacle that this young church faced. So last week, we looked at the church being confronted with the obstacle of suffering. Right, so Paul, for example, is met with incredible opposition. He eventually experiences Jewish stoning. He miraculously survives, and the church moves forward. Right, this week we turn to a different, and I would argue, a more powerful obstacle. Right, and I want to ask you, if you were sitting here saying, you know, I wonder what it is that could stop the advancement of the church more effectively than anything else, I wonder how you would answer that question, right? Some of us would say, well, you know, persecution, suffering seems to do a pretty good job, but you would be wrong because it's actually been proven that in the cases when the church does experience persecution, that it tends to grow quicker. It tends to expand with a greater rate. So how might you answer that? Well, this passage might surprise you in the way that it's answered, because the opposition that the church faces in this context is not something from outside of the church, it's actually something from inside of the church, right? So in this account here, what's happening is the church is confronted with what seems to be what we would call a doctrinal question. And what's happening is that there is a group of people inside the church that are saying and actually convincing people, in order to be, quote, good Christians, you need to do more things. right? In order to be saved, in order for God to accept you, you need to do more things. And, you know, if you've known anyone that's you might describe as really religious, you would say, you know, those people, if the church were only filled with those people who do all these things, who have really strict ethics, who abstain from all these activities, right? Then the church would go forward in power. But friends, in this passage, we see that the leaders of Christ's church were so passionately against this kind of teaching that they convened the first, we might call it, presbytery of the church. So I want to look at this in detail with you. Looking at this under the heading of opposition, okay, so what the opposition looked like, we'll consider first. Secondly, how Paul responds. And then thirdly, how the church responds. So, the opposition the church is experiencing here is a teaching that goes something like this. It's wonderful that you believe that your sins are forgiven. Now, settle in. Let me tell you what you must do. Okay? It's wonderful that you believe. Now, settle in and tell me. Let me tell you what you must do. And friends, as you can probably perceive from the response of Paul, this was of such importance that he actually stops the work that he is doing, right? So Paul's mission was to take the message of Christianity as far into the world as possible. And he's doing that, but once this teaching gathers traction, he stops immediately and says, we have to go to Jerusalem to settle this question. And friends, I want to help you appreciate that this issue, and I reference our previous sermon series, this issue is not unique to the passage that I just read. But actually, when you read the New Testament, you'll find that over and over and over again, this exact issue is being revisited. And the most detailed example, of course, is in the book of Galatians. So the book of Galatians is kind of R-rated, just, you know, for what it's worth. When you read it with your kids, good luck. It's a little bit R-rated, and that's because Paul is dealing in the moment with this question, and he is beyond furious with what's being taught, right? You do not add anything to my gospel, he will say. In fact, he will say, just to give you a little preview, he will say, if an angel from heaven, if I don't care, if Pastor Stan comes and says to you, right, may he perish in hell. That's what Paul will say. Right, he is beyond furious. And friends, as I was reflecting on this, I was reflecting on not simply how this was, I think it's easy, it's fair to say, the primary issue in the New Testament, but how it has been in our experience as well. So, for example, I met my lovely wife at a lovely school that was very interested in teaching students the Bible, and I really appreciate that. I learned so much about the scriptures, but one of the practices our school had is we had a very comprehensive rule book. So, for example, if you were a student at the school, you could get in big trouble by playing solitaire, which for good reason, right? You know, back when computers were first created, I work in IT, used to work in IT, still do, I guess. But in IT, there was all these jokes when Windows 98, I think it was out, and people would, you'd walk through the office, and every once in a while, you would just have a glimpse of someone playing solitaire on their computer, quick, minimize it, right? Yeah, they probably went to my school. You know, that was the issue, right? But in all seriousness, our school had rule after rule after rule. You weren't allowed to play with playing cards. You weren't allowed to go to movies. You weren't allowed to go dancing. And then they had various tiers. So there were certain things that you were not allowed to do on campus, like, for example, listen to music. But then there was a second tier of things that you were not allowed to do in any situation, like listen to certain genres of music, right? Rule after rule after rule after rule. So this was the experience that we grew up in, right? Now, that's a little extreme, I know. You know, you're sitting here saying, like, what's wrong with you? Why'd you go there? I don't know, okay? it's because God wanted us to meet and fall in love, and, you know, there's all sorts of reasons. But, you know, friends, it's interesting because this issue, I believe, comes in many shapes and sizes, right? So in that example that I just gave you, there was very explicitly all these demands, none of which were found in the scripture, by the way, placed upon our lives, right? But it's interesting because as I was on a four-month sabbatical this past season, and we would visit other churches, and what I found is that you don't simply have to go to a really strict place to find instances of this, right? You don't have to go to a really strict place to find instances of this. And what I learned is that whether you are, we might say, theologically conservative, which is the school I went to would be probably described, or you are theologically liberal, I'm not speaking politically, just for the record, right? If you are theologically conservative or you're theologically liberal, that there are versions of this in each of those traditions, right? The only thing is they disagree about what rules you must follow. Tim Keller had a really fascinating observation on this, speaking more in terms of political life, right? He was comparing various presidents, and he was comparing a president from several decades ago who used to do all sorts of things to female staff in his administration that today would probably land you in getting removed from office, right? All sorts of things that back in the 50s and 60s was very common, inappropriate sort of things happening. Don't even want to mention them. But he was never adulterous, right? Bill Clinton, on the other hand, he would say, never did any of those things, right? Never made inappropriate comments to any staff member on any in any record, but yet was adulterous. And it's interesting because Tim Keller was noting how, depending on what you believed about politics, you would approve of different people, right? He would say, you know, right, Jimmy Carter, you know, yeah, he would do all these things to female staff in the office, but he was faithful to his wife, right? And then you might have another person that says, well, Bill Clinton, you know, yeah, he was adulterous and all this, but, you know, he treated everyone else with respect. And the point is that it doesn't matter what rules you sort of choose to value more than the others. The point is that we have this inescapable difficulty of evaluating one another and feeling superior to others based on a set of rules, right? We just disagree about what they are. You know, it's interesting. I was reflecting on actually the LGBT movement, right, in America. And I think it's fair to say, you know, and feel free to tell me if I'm wrong about this, but I think it's fair to say that even a movement such as the LGBT movement that champions the notion that everything goes, right? I mean, I think we have now, I heard something like 38 genders are now an option on Facebook, something like that, right? This group is known for saying, listen, throw away the rules, right? Let us be open-minded, but yet, if you, in the midst of that movement, happen to say, well, I sort of maybe believe in, you know, that our sexuality is part of our design by our creator, you know, and maybe it's not, maybe it's tied to our biology, you will be met with such overwhelming force, right? Why? Because you happen to break this law. You happen to break their law, right? So it doesn't matter whether you consider yourself theologically liberal, theologically conservative, politically liberal, politically conservative. We find this all over the place. It's interesting, you know, I mentioned my sabbatical. Some of the experience we had, right, was explicitly, you know, adding requirements to be accepted by God. But other experience that we had was going to a church service where neither scripture was quoted, referenced, discussed, sung, And Jesus was not presented in any way as being what you need for your life, right? And in that instant, but it's interesting, what was presented was something else, right? This is what you must do to be successful. That was the replacement for the teachings of the scripture. And friends, I say that because as I've sort of stepped back, right, from the iron office and surveyed what is happening in the church and the world today, I think it's fair to look at the history of the world, the history of America, the history of where we are in our context, and to observe that there are forces aligned against the message that we find on this page, and that it manifests itself all over the place. Okay? So there's opposition to the movement of Christianity has almost a laser focus on the question, what must you do for God to be happy with you? Now, in this instance, this question had an explicitly racial, we might say, cultural focus, okay? So I want to help you understand this. Christianity was started by a bunch of Jewish people, and these folks came from many different customs, right? The Law of Moses, as it is summarized. And it's helpful to understand that probably the central issue that's in the backdrop here is the question, who may you have a meal with, right? We call it table fellowship. So Paul expands on this in Galatians. He makes reference to these events happening. And what was going on is that folks who were not Jewish, who were Gentiles, were coming into the church. And the Jewish people were saying, you know, we think God is doing something with you, but we still think you're unclean, right? And you need to effectively become a proselyte to become clean. Adopt the Law of Moses, you know, take on circumcision, do all these things, right? And I had an interesting observation on this point, right? Is not racism always born out of a statement just like this? I don't care what version of racism it is, right? Whether it's that of Nazi Germany, whether it's what we've done and experienced here in America, whether it's what happens in Rwanda. I don't care what kind it is. Is not any instance of racism effectively saying, because you do not do what we do, we are superior to you? Is it not born out of something like that, right? We see it here in this passage. This is what the Jewish people were saying to those Gentile Christians. Like, because you do not act like us, we won't even sit down at a meal with you, right? So this is what they were experiencing. There was a very much a racial, cultural component to it. And, you know, again, Tim Keller tells an interesting story about this. He tells about going to a wedding between a Hispanic person and a white person, right? And he says how, you know, they got to this wedding and they were sitting down, and basically the wedding was supposed to start at 3 o'clock, and mostly the people in attendance at 3 o'clock were all the white people. 3:10 rolls around, 3:15 rolls around, and they're all saying, like, this thing was supposed to start at 3. What's going on here, right? 3:30 comes, and then finally, the Hispanic family and the bride, they come in and they have the ceremony, and it's wonderful. And all the white people are there saying, like, what is wrong with these people that they weren't even on time for their own wedding? And Hispanic people are going around, they're dancing and saying, what is wrong with these people? They're so uptight. I mean, I wasn't ready. How could I possibly be at my wedding when I wasn't ready? I needed to get ready, right? And the point is, friends, right, what was happening in that instance? Because